So here we go, starting on John chapter 14. We left at, finished up chapter 13 the last time. Now we're on John chapter 14. So yesterday, Rick, I'm looking at you. Yesterday, at Roquette, sitting in the corn line in my semi for, I don't know how many hours, but yeah, probably 3 or 4 hours, I guess. Anyway, so I finally get up to Rick, and, you know, Rick sees me, and he comes out there, and gives me a big old hug, and he's like, well, first of all, hang on, let me back up. So he texts me, he says, where are we at on Bible study? Are we on chapter 14? And I said, I don't know. This was yesterday. So I had to look it up, and I texted him back. I said, yes, we finished 13, now we're starting chapter 14. And then what did you say? Oh, and then you said that, I could actually look at it. Anyway, something about you had looked at it, the first part of chapter 14, and you were saying, man, there's a lot of stuff in just the first 14 verses, or for chapter 14, the first 14 verses in it. And I said, okay, well, I haven't looked at it yet. I'll try to look at it when I get home. And then, a couple hours later, I end up at Roquette with a load of corn. And he sees me, and then he starts talking, and we start talking, and he asks a couple of questions. I asked him a couple of questions, and all of a sudden, we're coming up with some stuff. It's like, man, yeah, okay, all that's in the first whatever. Well, yeah, finally read it, and you are right. And there is a lot in there. I've taught the Bible study of John several times over the years, but and I go on memory of that most of the time. I found a template years ago of a Bible study, and the key points in that, I use a lot of those, along with some of the study guides and study Bible. But the best resource for me is to go in actually into the word study, into the Greek, and find out what the inferences are, and et cetera, et cetera. And that sheds a whole new light on things. So all that put together, So I read this finally, and it's like, yeah, Rick, you're right. That there's about a ton of stuff just in the first 14 verses, and it's kind of amazing. There are a couple of things that are really eye openers for us Westerners, the Western world, the progressive world, the not ancient Jewish cultural world, and to understand some of that will shed an even bigger light on some of the big stuff that Rick actually pointed out, and we'll go from there, okay? So let me go ahead and read the first 14, right, Rick? Yeah, first 14 verses, and then we'll go from there. Before we read those, remember that we left off at the Last Supper, and Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he did the whole foot washing thing. He gave a new commandment. Simon Peter, says he's going to lay down his life for him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so 14 verse 1, and it goes as follows. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Okay, we're going over that. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's something that we're really going to hit on. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Remember those two words. That where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How come we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Man, And Rick and I just kind of touched on a couple of things that were in here, and it's nuts. So it also makes me wonder. It seems that the Holy Spirit really picked the Apostle John to write about the deep things, the deep and spiritual things about Jesus and what he said and what he did and how he reacted and how he interacted, etc. I understand the synoptics are no less than John. There is no gospel better than the other. They're all different. I just seem to think that the Holy Spirit got a hold of John, the Apostle John, and had him really go deep into the spirituality of what's really going on, because you can't get this depth from the synoptics. But then again, if you don't read the synoptics and figure out exactly what happened topical wise, then how can you go through John and you see the circle? It's just amazing to me. I've read this, I couldn't count the times, and it just amazes me every time I look at it again. And I'm even more amazed than I was amazed the last time. And I'm not easily amazed. Okay, good. So first of all, verse 1, let's go over it and let's dissect this. No, Rick says, let's unpack this. That's how you put this. Let's unpack this or unwrap it or whatever he says. Good. We like to pick on Rick. The pastor picks on Rick a lot on his Sunday sermon. So Rick is easy to pick on. Okay, good. So Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let your hearts not be troubled. Rick and I talked about this. Let your hearts not be troubled. What? Wait a minute. Didn't we go over about 19 Bible studies and where Jesus was troubled? His spirit was troubled. His spirit was grieved. His heart was grieved. He was troubled. And he's telling us not to be troubled? Well, hold on a minute. See, we left off of a Bible study 2 weeks ago, right? And when we left off on this Bible study, we were in the upper room, okay? And they were having supper. And Jesus was talking to his disciples. And then we ended it right there. And then we're starting another Bible study. And we think this is another time and place, you know, because that's automatically what we think. We quit one Bible study, we start another. Well, obviously, this is going to be different. No, it's not different because, I mean, we left off. We're still in that upper room. So all this is a continuation of the same conversation that he was having. So for us to be able to put this into proper context, we got to go back and, well, wait a minute, what's he talking about? Well, hang on a minute. Jesus said in 13:36, well, first of all, in verse 33 in chapter 13, right? Listen to this. Jesus is talking to his disciples, right? And Jesus is washing the feet. He's troubled in his spirit about what's going on with Lazarus. He's troubled in his spirit about what he's getting ready to go into. He's troubled in his spirit. He's fixing to get pinned up on the cross with a bunch of nails. He's troubled about a lot of things. We don't know. We talked about that on the last Bible study, Rick. He's troubled. Is he? Well, you weren't here. Was he troubled over Lazarus? Was he troubled over what was going on? Was he troubled about what he had to do? Yes, he was. Yes. And he's going to be troubled. He's going to go in the Garden of Gethsemane here in a little while, and he's going to be so troubled, he's going to sweat drops of blood out of his forehead. Yeah, he's troubled. Okay? But now, as troubled as he is, you know, he's talking to his disciples, and he precedes this by calling in verse 33, little children. Oh, how tender. Little children, my disciples, little children, listen to this. I got to tell you something. A little while I'm with you, and you're going to look for me. And just as I said to the Jews, I'm telling you right now, where I'm going, you can't come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. So he's starting this conversation with his disciples with the most tender endearment, the little children, my kids whom I love, I'm trying to raise in the Father's house, as it were. Little children, listen, I'm going to tell you some bad news. Just as I told the Jews, I got to tell you, I got to go away for a while, and you're going to look for me, and you ain't going to find me. You can't go where I'm going. And that's the subject matter right now. And that subject matter hasn't stopped. He says, where I'm going, you can't come. Listen, a new commandment I give you. You know, love one another as I've loved you. And then Simon Peter interrupts him in this conversation. He says, what do you mean? Where are you going? What do you mean? I can't follow you. And Jesus, continuing the same conversation that he started out with, little children, listen, I got to tell you something that's going to trouble you. This is going to trouble you. You're going to have a problem with this. And Peter, obviously, he's being troubled about it because he interrupts him and says, what do you mean I can't follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, really? Really there, stud? You really going to put your life down for me? Well, hang on there a minute there, Mr. Rockstar. And before that rooster crows, you will have, not only not laid your life down for me, but you will have denied me 3 different times. Now that's rough. So he continues the conversation right now. He says, look, little children, don't be troubled about what I just told you about going away. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, the context of this, let your hearts not be troubled, is don't be troubled about what I just said to you. All right. And I was going to leave it at that because that's the context of the scripture. But no, Rick had to come up to me and boggle my mind for a minute. He says, what do you mean don't be troubled? We ain't supposed to be troubled, blah, blah, blah. And we got into a conversation. I said, yeah, you're right. However, there is a magic word in this. And the magic word is, well, trust. If you're not troubled by the way our culture is going, you're nuts. If you're not troubled about where our kids are being raised, you're crazy. If you're not concerned about the way that society is leaning, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, wow. Okay? And if you're not troubled about what's happening today, if you're not troubled about all of this prophecy coming true right now as we speak, that's written in the Bible almost word for word about what's going on in Israel, knowing that Christ is, yeah, he's coming. He's coming really, really quick. And if you're not troubled about the fact that we got about 1 billion unsaved people on this planet, then we need to sit down and talk. You better be troubled about that. However, we also have our trust in Jesus. We also know that these things are written. Hey, we don't have to like it. We do not. You don't have to like it that we got unsaved people. God himself says he wishes no one to perish, but all to come to salvation. Now, Jesus is not telling us to do something that he did, right? Oh, don't be troubled, but I can be troubled. He ain't two-faced. He ain't bipolar. We know that. There is no duplicity in the Son of God, God the Son, God incarnate. There is not. There is a part of us, though, that always wants to step over here into our flesh, and we want to worry ourselves sick and be a worrywart about stuff that we can't handle. Oh, well, okay, we'll go and take it to the cross, and then we'll pick it right back up and say, nah. Oh, really? Okay, there's a different kind of trouble there. There's a different kind of worry there. There's a different kind of worry there that you're worrying about something because you believe God can't keep his promises? Is there a little bit of troubling you there because you might not have enough trust in Jesus? Are you getting this? Okay, so don't be mistaken on that. That was a good point, by the way, Rick. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. Here he goes, equating himself with the Father again. with God. I am in the Father is in me, right? That's what he, yeah, okay. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to read this again. First of all, this is in past tense. So he has already told them, and he's repeating himself, by the way, because this is in past tense. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Go to prepare a place for you. We're going to get on that in a minute. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does go and prepare a place for you mean? What does take you to myself mean? What is all that about? Well, we're going to have to jump off of that in a little bit because it's hard for us Westerners to kind of understand that if we don't have a rudimentary understanding of the ancient Jewish culture. And that's where we're going to learn a little bit of things just right now. Have you noticed that all throughout the Bible that God views his people as a bride? Have you not noticed that? And I'm not talking about, you know, Paul writing his letters. And I'm not talking about, you know, just the New Testament and what we've been reading about. I'm talking about the Old Testament as well. But you go read Isaiah a little bit. Read Isaiah. Read about that. Why don't we talk about Hosea? Oh, remember what God told him to do? What did God tell him to do? Oh, you need to go marry that, what is it, woman? What's the word for that? That's not the word. But it's, somebody look up Hosea. You need harlot. Okay, you need to go marry this harlot. Go find this harlot, and you need to marry this harlot. And this whole thing is about the children of Israel, his people, being his bride. Are you getting this? This is all in the Old Testament. All in the Old Testament. And every time it seems like Jesus turns around, he's always making an analogy about marriage. Have you noticed that? I mean, have you not noticed that? Or have we noticed that? We have. Okay? Okay, let's look about, well, how about Matthew, I don't know, 25-ish something? What about the parable of the 10 virgins? I think it's Matthew 25. You can look it up. The parable of the 10 virgins. What is that parable all about? 10 virgins means wives in waiting, right? 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They all brought out their lamps because the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. Oh, here we go, another parable, another analogy about marriage. And all of a sudden, is he going to marry 10 wives? No, this is a parable, okay? He who has ears, let him hear. You got 5 wise, 5 foolish virgins. They got their lamps, light, which is another Bible study in itself. They got their lamps, they got their light, and they got their oil in their little lamps, and they're waiting outside the gate and all this good stuff, waiting for the bridegroom. The bridegroom, listen to this, was delayed, right? So they got tired, and they dozed off, and they went to sleep, which is fine. People sleep, okay? That's what we do. We sleep, we get up, we work, we go to bed. All right. So they got tired, and they went to sleep, and then all of a sudden, about midnight or the 12th hour or whatever the parable says, it's been a while since I read it, all of a sudden, hey, somebody shouts, the bridegroom's coming. And they all jump up, and the 5 foolish virgins don't have any oil in their lamps, and they're telling the 5 wives, hey, man, give us some of your oil. It's like, nah, man, I ain't got enough for y'all. We just have enough. No, we can't. Sorry. You know, go to the store and go get some. So they did. They burned off, went to the store, and while they were at the store, the 5 wise virgins who had their lamps lit went into the marriage supper, the marriage feast, the wedding feast, and they shut the door. There's a marriage analogy for you right there. Are you getting this? So Jesus talks about marriage a lot. Revelation talks about the wedding feast, the wedding supper. Okay, Peter talks about this. Paul talks about this many times in his epistles. You know, your bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, on and on and on. Now, what's this got to do with I'm going to go prepare a place for you? Well, let's talk about this marriage thing for a minute. These guys would have understood. So if we're talking about an analogy of a marriage, what is a marriage back in that day, back in that culture? I'll tell you what it is. It was a very long and drawn out process. Most of the time, dad would pick a suitor for his son or a bride-to-be or a suitor is the dude, right? Okay, what's the dudette? The bride-to-be. Okay. They work? Okay. Technical difficulties. Okay, the microphone is back on. We have at least batteries that work for now. Okay, good. So the wedding, an ancient Jewish wedding, is a long process. Okay, again, the father usually picks the bride-to-be from another family that's going to suit them. They're in our same little alignments and all that good stuff. Are you with me? So when that's done, the families talk together and they're going to, you know, talk to the kids and this and that and the other thing. A long story short is that a contract is written up, a covenant. A covenant is written. And this contract, once it's been written up, a bride price or a dowry must be paid. From the bride's family to the groom's, no, from the groom's family to the bride's family, a bride price must be paid in case something happens to the son or something, you know, happens, then the bride, which, you know, remember women back then were a little more than property, but better so, at least in the Jewish culture, but that would be able to take care of her, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But a bride price has to be paid. The groom must pay a bride price, a dowry. This has to happen. Once this payment has been made, then a contract is signed. It's ratified by the rabbi in the synagogue. It is signed. It's sealed. It's et cetera. Now this contract is in effect. Money has changed hands. The bride price has been paid. Now they are in the betrothal period. They are betrothed. This is not an engagement. They are actually legally married. Actually legally married. Remember when Joseph, you know, he was going to, you know, Joseph and Mary, right? You know, all of a sudden he found out that she was pregnant, and but he didn't want, he said he didn't want to divorce his wife. What do you mean divorce his wife? He was betrothed to her. He wasn't married. Yeah, he was. Legally, that's a marriage. Money's changed hands. The contract's been ratified. Yep, they're married, but the marriage has not been consummated. The marriage has not been consummated yet. But legally, it's a contract. It's a covenant. It's already been ratified. Now, what happens now is that once this contract is done, money has changed hands, the dowry has been paid, now this groom goes back to wherever they live, his father, and now he's got to build a house. Okay? He has to actually build a house. This is an ancient tradition in the Jewish culture. This is how they understood things. This is the way it was done. So that's why it was relevant to these men and that they would understand this. He would go and build his house, you know, and whatever living quarters, maybe they'd add an extra room on the big house, whatever, live in a tent. It doesn't matter, but he's got to build this stuff, right? Now, Dad has already been through this. He knows what's going on. This procedure has been passed down from generation to generation, and you can't just move in with Mom and Dad like we do today in the Western culture. You don't do that, right? You actually have to provide for your bride. No matter what you do, you have to provide, period. It's expected of you. You build the house, you bring home the bacon, you do what you need to do. That's the way it was. Now, you're not going to go back and get your bride until your house is done. But your house is not done when you say it's done. It's done when Dad says it's done. The father has to approve of that dwelling place that the groom is building. So the groom don't know when he's going to go back. I guess whenever Dad says it's good enough. To me, it's good enough. He says no. You know, he wants an extra staircase or whatever. I don't know. After the father says, okay, looks good, son. I think this is going to last. I think this is, you know, adequate. You can go back and get your bride. Now the groom goes back to wherever the bride lives, gets her, takes her to his new house, and takes her to himself to where the marriage is consummated in the wedding chamber, okay? The marriage is consummated, and now they become one flesh. Now the marriage is complete. Was the marriage legal already in the betrothal period? Yep, sure was. Down payment given, right? Bride price already paid. Was the marriage completed yet? No. The marriage was not consummated at all. Kind of reminds me about the whole way that Matthew writes his gospel, already but not yet. What is he talking about? This kingdom of heaven is already at hand. But Jesus ain't here. I know, already, but not yet. See, the kingdom of heaven is here on this earth right now. It has been inaugurated. It has not yet been consummated at all. Now has it? Because Jesus is not here. Do you see? Jesus has already paid the bride price. He did it by giving his life. Now that is one heck of a dowry, don't you think? He paid the bride price already. Guess what? The contract has already been fulfilled. The contract's written. The contract's sealed. It was sealed with his blood by the greatest rabbi of all, and that's God the Father. You hearing this? But this marriage is not complete yet because he is not done preparing the place for us yet. When he's done, he will come back and get us. When's he going to come back and get us? Well, I don't know. He told us. He didn't even know. Because the groom doesn't know. The groom will find out when his father says, okay, it's done. Go get your bride. The father hasn't told Jesus that it's done yet. He doesn't know when he's going to come back. That's up to the father. Just like the marriage. You getting this? Bride price paid. Covenant already signed. Down payment given. He's already gone. He's preparing that wedding, or not the wedding. He's preparing the wedding feast, as mentioned in Revelation 19-ish. He's already preparing for that, okay? And then when he comes back, then this marriage, this union, will be consummated. It will be done. And he will take us to himself, meaning that we will be with him in a complete, intimate way. And I'm not talking about marriage and intimacy, physical intimacy, something like that. He's going to just make it so wonderful that sex is going to taste like cardboard. Are you getting this? This is not about this. It's about the deep intimacy of a Savior and a God who loves his people, and we are his children. And that's what's going on right here. My phone went blank. That's nice. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Wow. Okay, let's move on. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas. Oh, Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I'm also the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, he answered the question. He's going to the Father. Duh. Okay, that's fine. But verse 6, again, Rick and me talking about this. There are not very many, there's many, many roads and ways and paths to go to heaven. Really? You really believe that? Really? Okay. Well, no, because remember, I've taught studies, I've preached, and I've talked about the Greek language and, you know, the different nuances of it, the, you know, the definite article, the indefinite article, and all this other crap, okay? All right, well, you know what? It says duh, and then Rick is like, you know what? That word duh, you know, it's like, yeah, you're right. It is probably one of the most powerful words in this entire passage. I am the way. Not a way. I am the way. There are not many ways. I am the way. I am the way to the Father. He answered where he's going, the Father, at the end of the sentence. I am the way. I don't know where you're going. Where are you going? I don't know how to get there. Which way are you going? I am the way, the only way. And I'm not only that, but I'm also the truth. The truth, not your truth. Well, you know, your truth is your truth, but that's not my truth. How many times have you heard that on TV and YouTube here lately? Oh, that's just your truth. Truth is not subjective, y'all. Truth is the truth, or it's not the truth. And he is the life. The. Not a, not a possible, well, not one of them, not nothing. Right, Rick? I mean, Rick and I talked about this for a minute. It's just, you know, sort of like, we're just chasing my truck, right? So it's, look, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets to heaven except through me. Nobody. Not you, not me, not no one. All right. So as long as that's clear, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Different truths. You know, I don't really understand how truth can be subjective. To me, it's nonsensical completely. I don't get it. Oh, well, that's your truth, but my truth is this. Man, that's what you believe, and you're an idiot. It's either true or it's not. That ground is hard or it's not. Oh, I'm either old or I'm not. Dude, I'm old. It hurts. Okay, good. I mean, all right, fine. If you had... No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him. In case you didn't get this, I'm telling you now. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? And it's another thing Rick said to me. I wonder if Jesus ever called him stupid. Do you think he'd just say, Philip, stupid, listen, or anything like that? And I told Rick, I said, well, how many times in the other Gospels has he said, man, how much longer do I have to suffer you guys? In other words, how much longer do I have to put up with your hard-headed, stubborn stupidity? I mean, he probably didn't call him stupid, but I don't know. Maybe he did. I think he has a sense of humor. But I mean, you do. We know the end story. right? And they didn't then. But we just want to look at him and reach through the time, through the Bible, and shake him in his, you know, by his throat probably. It's like, stupid. Really? Really? I mean, that's it. Where's your faith, Thomas? Where's your faith? You know, it's the whole thing about, you know, your heart's being troubled. Listen, you got to have that trust in God. You got to have that trust, or you don't have that trust. If you don't have that trust, you got to build that trust. What about the dudes? Remember they were on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17? Remember all that? You know, and Peter started babbling like an idiot when he saw Moses and Aaron. Like, oh, I'm going to build a tent for you, and I'm going to build a tent for us, and I'm going to build a tent. You know, remember that? And Peter just acted like a moron because he was just didn't know what he was talking about. And they're coming down the mountain, and they're talking about what they saw. And it's like, oh my, and he's shown like the glory of God, and it was, he was transfigured. And read it, Matthew 17. So he's going down the mountain, and it's going towards the end of the, and there's this dude, you know, talking to his disciples down there that didn't go up to the mountain with him, and he's got a son, he's epileptic, he's rolling around in the fire, and he's on fire, and somebody put him out, you know. And it's just, you know, your disciples couldn't heal him. What do we do? And Jesus says, don't you believe? Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay. Well, he believed. He trusted. But he kind of maybe wasn't sure. You know, help me get the amount of trust in you that I need. I mean, if you're troubled like that, you can take that to the cross. You can ask for that. You know what I mean? And I'm wondering why maybe Philip or Thomas didn't remember that. Or sometimes, like me, I will get caught up in the moment. And I was like, oh, really? Really? Maybe I don't even have the trust I need. Don't we all go through that? We do. We forget to believe in all of the scripture, and I'm the first one to shout totality of the scriptures, totality of the scriptures. Yeah, I'm the first one. I'm also probably the first guilty one that says, oh, Lord, what's happening to my trust? Would you please, you know, re-energize me? Give me some more of that. I wonder maybe if Thomas and Philip, I don't know. Apparently they did because, not scripture, but I guess Jewish secular historical accounts say that they went on to be absolute monsters of spreading the gospel. Just monsters. So apparently they did get their trust grown. Okay, good. So Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus says, I've been so long and you don't know me. Whoever's seen the Father has seen me, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Listen to this. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Don't take what I say if you can't swallow it, but you can't unsee what you done seen. Now, can you? You can't see. And in case you missed the first person I raised for the dead, what about the second one? And if you missed the second person I raised from the dead, what about Lazarus? Are you getting this? If you can't remember the first time I cleansed a leper, what about the second, third, 27th time? What about the other miracles that you may have missed a couple of them but saw the other ones? If you're not going to be able to swallow what I'm telling you because you've been lied to so many times in the past and you've got a callous heart in this, look at the works. Look at the results. You can't unsee what you've done seen. What about us? You can't unsee a changed person after they receive their salvation. I've seen this. I know you have, Rick. I know Adam has many times. Person is saved, and all of a sudden he turns around. It may not be just right then and there in, you know, 97 seconds, but give that person a minute. And all of a sudden you see him walking different. Walking as in living, okay? See him walking different, right? all of a sudden, instead of having a lamp going out like one of the foolish virgins, well, no, he's got that lamp, that light that he was supposed to shine and not hide it underneath a basket, right? Yeah, that was part of one of our Bible studies, right? You see that. You can't unsee that. You can see changes in people that they can't make themselves. You can see meth addicts healed. A recovering meth addict, a recovering alcoholic. What about healed completely? What about that? Oh, you can't heal alcoholism. Yeah, you can. You can't heal drug addiction. Sure you can. Absolutely. You can. You can't personally, but you can go to the person that does it. You can see these miracles. You can't unsee them. Believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, while he's talking about miracles, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. What are you talking about? Greater works will you do than I ever did? How big was the church when Jesus ascended into heaven? How many people came to the church in, what, almost no time, just through Peter? How many people were healed because his shadow fell on him? What about the aprons and napkins of Paul? Oh, if I can just touch, what about that? Yep, the woman got healed by touching Jesus' garment, right? Remember that? Oh, blood issue, remember that? If I can just touch the hem of his garden, of his garment. And then all of a sudden, Paul's got sweaty aprons and, you know, masks and stuff he's, you know, building his tents with, and it touches, people are healed. What about Peter's shadow falling on these people? 3,000 people came to the church that day. Oh, Acts, first couple, three chapters of Acts. Read those. It's amazing. And then all of a sudden, all these other disciples that kind of didn't have their faith, okay, but apparently regained it real, real quick, or revitalized it, or got it like, you know, oh, maybe it was the tongue of fire, you know, that may have just, oh, okay, you get what I'm saying? And all of a sudden they go out and spread the word, and the thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. How many people did Christ convert? How many people did these apostles convert? Greater works than me will you do, because I am going to the Father. I have given you these tools. You have seen me do this. I even gave you a trial run. You know that you guys passed your final exam when I sent you out 2x2? Did y'all know that? Yeah, that was a test. That was a college exam for seminary school. Yes, that was your exam. You did it. You passed. You got what it takes. You do believe in me. Yes, awesome. And greater works they did. Not greater in scope, but much, much greater, because they went out with the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the last one that Rick and I talked about. Starts in verse 13, and this is where everybody really gets caught off guard. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He said that twice. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ho, I need a new truck. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't get that new truck. What's that all about? Rick wants a new truck. He prays for the new truck. I have no idea why he wants a new truck. He's got a maroon Ram 1500. That's an absolute garage princess. It's got 18 coats of wax on it. It's got wheel polish that's probably half an inch thick. It's got more bling on it than Liberace. And it's just absolutely just bam. You know, every time he hits a bug going to work, he's got to stop and get, you know, it's just, this is. And then I park my truck next to it, and it's continuously covered in mud with, you know, tools hanging out of it and safety chains hanging on the back of it, and just continue. I was like, wow, really, Rick? And you want a new truck? I need a new truck. Amen. Okay, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, is he a genie in a bottle? You're going to rub my lamp. Who what was that the movie? Did you rub my lamp? Did you wake me up? Blah, blah, you know, yeah. Listen, God is not a genie in a bottle, and no, he's not going to give you what you want, and you say the name in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is not what this means. Not what this means at all. What does this mean then? Listen. To ask something in his name, you need to know what his name means. What does his name mean? I went over this once before in another study. It may have been in the study of John. It may not have. It may have been not even at this church. I don't know. The name is everything there is about him. His character. His will. They're the two major things. His character, his will, his agenda, his wishes, his dislikes, everything that makes him who he is, the entire scope of his personality. Again, his will, his character. The author of Hebrews in the first chapter says, look, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. That's why Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Period. You know pretty much what my will is because I have taught you these last 3 years. You pretty much know this. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to see people. Well, Master, how many times have we got to forgive our brother? If, you know, seven times, if three was benevolent. He says, no, man, as many as it takes. All the times. Not seven. All the times. That's his will. That's his character. Huh. And then again, Jesus says, well, you know what? If you don't love mother, father, brother, daughter, family, friend, dog, cat, mouse, less than me, not only can you not be my disciple, you're not even worthy of me. Uh-oh. That's also his character, his will. What is his will? That all shall come to salvation, that no one should perish. How's he going to do that? Well, wait a minute. You know what? You can't know the entire mind of God because you just can't. You're human. You're limited. Well, how am I supposed to pray for something in his will? Well, first of all, that God may be glorified, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay, that's the first part. But the second part is how to do what he wants to do. You know, theology is not that we all think, are you a theologian? Am I a theologian? Do you read your Bible? Yeah? Oh, guess what? You're a theologian. All right, right? Logos, word. Theo, study. Study of God's word. Wow, that was rough. Okay. Now, how do we do this? When we study our Bible, when we read the scripture and we see it over and over again, and we actually get into the word and not listen to, programs and stuff to where we're taught to compromise and this and that. But if you actually have, like, I have an audio, I can put that on audio Bible in my truck and I can listen to it. If you're not into God's word, then how are you going to learn what his will is? How are you going to learn that? Is it his will that Rick needs a new truck because he wants a new truck? Probably not. Rick has a truck. Well, Rick, on the other hand, this is different. This is a different Rick in a different universe. This Rick has been called to the service of God through the Holy Spirit to deliver Bibles to wherever so it could be shipped to communist China or something, and his truck blows up or something, you know. Lord, I need a new truck so I can deliver your Bibles that you told me to do it. Or give me something that I can get these Bibles over there. Provide a way for me, please, because I want to do your will. Well, probably he's going to get a truck. Are you with me? You know, Okay? That would be kind of in line with his will. But what if God decides that, well, it's not in my will for you to get anything like this right now because I have something better for you over here that's going to better serve my purpose and bring myself more glory. Do you know that part of the mind of God? No, we can't. And this is where trust is going to come in. And this is why some prayers are answered and some prayers aren't. The ultra super duper faithy people, what's that movement? Something faith movement. I don't know. The faith movement? That it? The word of faith movement? Okay. That if I pray for something and I have faith enough, I'm going to get it. No matter, I'm going to win that lottery, or I'm going to get a new house, or I'm going to get a better, it's all of that's going to gratify me, okay? If I get this, if I have enough faith, I'm going to get it. And if I don't get it and he doesn't answer my prayer, that's my fault because I didn't have enough faith. Nah, bruh, it's not in his will. Are you trying to pray for something that's going to glorify God? That's going to spread the kingdom? And then we get into another little caveat. Yes, I want this to spread God's word and to spread his kingdom. Really? For whose glory? His or yours? You trying to be a super duper freaking mega pastor with a following of 14.7 million people so you can be all that in a bag of chips? Uh-oh. I don't think that God wants anybody else to get his glory. Oh, how many times has he said that? So you got to be careful. Well, this sounds hard, Robert, to be able to pray for something in his will. Yeah, it is hard. It really is hard. It's very difficult. And the only way that we can learn his will is to get into this word a little bit and then start with baby steps. Well, I know this is his will. Lord, if this is your will, blah, blah, blah. Even Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and says, if there's any way, I ain't trying to do this. Get this cup away from me. But not my will, your will. And the thing is, he knew his will. Okay. Did the Father answer him? Well, he told him no. Right? Hello? Now, if God the Father is going to tell his own son no, what do you think he's going to tell us something if we're stupid about what we pray for? James says, you have not because you don't pray. And then when you pray not and you don't get it, it's because for the wrong reason. It's for your own passions, right? Or something like that. No, that's not his will. Then I remember Elisha. Seems like this dude, the prophet Elisha, the one that succeeded Elijah, it's like he had the shortest prayers ever. You know, it's like three-word prayers, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine. And then it just came done. He was in the Father's will. Now, how can we learn to think God's thoughts after him, or at least get into the pattern by getting deeply and deeper into the Spirit and just let the Spirit go through you? Trying to come up with stuff on your own ain't going to work. It don't. Only God can teach you all things. Oh, I'm sorry. When the Helper comes, he will teach you all things. When the Helper, again, the Holy Spirit, he will bring you in remembrance of all things. We need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to study God's Word to be able to really start aligning our wills with his. And then there's always going to be a conflict of my will and his will, because Paul had the same problem. Read the last half of chapter 7 in Romans. Okay, so it's a constant battle, which means a constant prayer, which means that every chance you get, say a little prayer. Remember when the scripture said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? We're supposed to pray all day and not do any work? No. If you look in the Greek, it's like an incessant cough. You got to cough all day long. Right? You know, and all of a sudden you turn around, oh, hang on. That's what it means. That's exactly the inference of the Greek, the koin. Yes. Like an incessant cough. You're supposed to do that all day long. All day long. Oh, Lord, what did I just do? Oh, Lord, help me with this. Oh, Lord, forgive me for that. Oh, Lord, what would you have me to do tomorrow? Oh, Lord, what would be good if how could I treat this person? Oh, that's in constant prayer. That's it. It's not putting down a rug four times a day or however many times they do it and face east and chant some Allah thing with it just go through a bunch of words. No, it's about having a walk with him, or a drive with him. Okay, in my case, Lord, what would I do now? Well, what would I do about that? Well, what would you have me do here? How would you have me do? No, I'm serious. That constant communion with God in the Spirit is what's going to help you align with His will, your will with His. That's the only way to really do it. So when you ask for something in Jesus' name, you're asking in His character and in His will. That's it. So I think sometimes we have it all wrong. It's not a genie in a bottle. In Jesus' name, amen. I want it to. Who? Oh. God, what do I pray for that will bring you glory? What would you have me pray for? Oh, I'm sorry, but Paul in Romans says that the Spirit will, Right? Remember? Groanings? Remember that? Read it? Okay, good. All right. Oh, okay. We went over a little bit, but that's fine. That's about it. So now the floor is open.